Debbie, I'm sorry to call you out, but that was fantastic. I mean, it was I love that. I don't know if you're like me, but if you sort of love a particular melody so much, they have this thing online called Cyber Hymnal. And if you like that kind of thing, you can go visit it. But basically, it has these things in MIDI files, you know, that awful sound of ding, ding, ding. But nevertheless, sometimes if the melody is good enough, I'll sit there and I'll listen to it in a loop over and over and over again. And that's one of those, what you just played was no MIDI file. I could listen to that all day. And I'm very thankful to God. I want to acknowledge a couple of things here before I even begin the sermon. Rachel's away in California, and it looks like Jeff isn't here either. So what better time is there to acknowledge those two and to thank them for their service to this congregation, in particular this morning as we think about Rachel. And I want to give her a hand while she's not here. Praise God. And also for God's faithfulness in providing such a depth in our musical treasure chest here. And so thank you to Chris and Debbie and Becca and everybody else on the team today. So, anybody under, oh yeah, you guys have to go. We're doing, everybody under 20 leaves today. Actually, everybody under 30. Jim, you stay. Song of Songs, part two. All right, last week was a blush fest. No, I mean, let me take this quite seriously. I had been dreading preaching on the Song of Songs. Why? Not because I was worried about blushing so much, but because how do you preach from this thing? It's a very difficult letter on some level, right? And we talked about this last week. We engaged the whole of the letter. There's so much in this that I wanted to come back to it, except just to start with this. Remember the discussion about this, that there's been this debate through the centuries, right? If you read this right off the bat, it sure sounds like love poetry. It sounds like this romantic love poetry between two young people. And the church is uncomfortable. It does say it's by Solomon, and so I guess we got to, you know. But going back even before the church, the Jews had the same struggles. And the church have looked at this and they've said, well, it's not really about that. You know, it's about God's love for Israel. It's about Christ's love for the church. And I do not deny that for a second. What I guess I have to deny based on reading this is that it's not actually also about an affirmation of human sexuality, of human love, of human marital love. It is that. It is instructive for us. That's why it's part of the wisdom literature. And I want to embrace both sides of this. And it's really worthwhile to go in and read this again. So let's look together in your bulletin or in your Bible to Song of Songs, the last chapter, chapter 8. We're only going to read the first 7 verses together. Song of Songs, chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. My left hand is under, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we acknowledge what it is, that it is a treasure chest. How immeasurably rich is your word for our life and our instruction and every moment as we live and breathe and have our being, step by step, all the way to glory in the paths you have set for us. So open our hearts and minds this morning to receive your words and to understand them, to receive them afresh. Open our hearts that we can not only understand them intellectually, but, Lord, that you'd put them to work in our lives, that we would see what they mean for us and how we can apply them, because we want to be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so that you see why in reading those 7 verses, why it's difficult. If you've never read Song of Songs before, you may be thinking, what? Right? Let's start at the beginning again, just like last week. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. What does it mean when it says the Song of Songs? Pretty easy. Just like the King of Kings. Who's the King of Kings? Jesus. What does it mean? It means he's the most awesome of kings. He's the best of kings, the greatest of kings. The Song of Songs, the best of songs, the greatest of songs. And what is the greatest of all songs? It's the song of love. Ah, but what is love? Love is the great, huge, misunderstood term in our culture, right? Love is this, you know, is love this biological thing which is just reduced to sex as an act? Or is love, sort of like this feeling that we have that Hollywood peddles it? Is it just, oh, this feeling that comes and goes with garlic dinner, you know? Well, I don't know. That's a mixed metaphor. But, you know, depending on how you eat, love can go and it can ebb and it can flow. And I don't know if you have the feeling, and Lord help you if that's what you think love is and if that's what you're going to measure your life by, because you'll be like rising and falling tides. Love is something else, as we all know. Love in Scripture is a commitment. Love is a decision. Love is a verb, as they say. Love is an action. I'm so excited that I'm going to be marrying. Well, I'm not going to be marrying. I'm going to be officiating at the marriage of Josh Bausch and Caitlin, Steve's nephew. And it's exciting to think about this. One of the things I plan to say there that I do with these is remind people, you know, in this important moment of the vows, when they vow to love one another, they're not vowing to be in love. They're not taking this vow to say, I'm going to feel this way about you forever. It's just, and we'll be together as long as we feel this way. See, that's the problem. You're not vowing to feel a certain way. The fact that they are feeling this way is fantastic, and Lord, may the Lord bless them, and they feel this way forever. But the fact is, what they're vowing to do is to love one another, and it's a commitment. It's saying, I will love you. Though it's what that's about. Through thick and thin, I will love you. I will stand by you. You are mine, and I am yours. And they're saying this in public and before everyone else, and it's deep. Because as they're doing that, yes, it's something for them, but even something even more wonderful is going on there. Yes, as they're being brought together into one union, one flesh, all the world can see it's like a picture of the gospel at that moment. Ooh, that's what it's all about. Is that God loves us so much that he sent his son. I knew that Warren was going to do this. I had this feeling the minute he got up and started reading from Scripture, I said, he's going to quote something that I'm doing today, and he did. I was very excited about it. Greater love hath no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And because of that, he has redeemed us and we belong to him and he belongs to us. I want you to get excited about this idea, because what we're talking about today, it may seem a little silly sometimes to read through ancient poetry. Maybe it'll make us blush. But I want you to feel giddy about this. Think about this. We live in a society where everything is put out in the open. I drive down I-95 and I'm hard-pressed. You know, I'm looking at all these kind of signs that are all about trying to take it. Everything is uncovered and everything is about being removing any shame and about why would you blush? And isn't it so funny? The Bible is always held up as, oh, the Bible's so stodgy. And, you know, it's like, and I read this section and I think other people read Song of Songs and I blush. And I actually want to relish that for a second. There's this tendency to be embarrassed about the Song of Songs. Let's almost for a second be proud of this and say, isn't this interesting that in a culture of vulgarity and kind of brazenness and hardness, we have this gem here that makes you blush. And this is from God. And it's saying there's something much more precious than can be imagined here. The Song of Songs, this best of songs, which is about love, real, thick, honest, natural love, which is Solomon's. We talked about this last time. When it says, which is Solomon's, that could mean this is by Solomon. Or it could mean this is about Solomon. Or it could say this is the greatest of songs belonging to Solomon. We don't know. I'm just trying. But what I would like you to see, remember the Shlomo. That's, I love that name in Hebrew. Shlomo. King Shlomo. King Shlomo, which means, if you see that S-H-L-M, just keep that in mind, which refers to peace, right? Shalom. His name means peace. And very quickly from last time, I won't discuss this too much, but here's a, we talked about different theories of reading this. I'll send this to anybody who's interested. This is my theory of reading it. This is not sanctified or anything else, but it helps me to understand what's happening as we read this. As I see it, it's sort of seven visions. It's, you know, it's a dialogue between a man and a woman and a chorus of others. And they're sort of expressing their love for one another. And then it's each one will kind of come to a point of stop. It's very interesting. We'll look into this a little bit, but they're kind of talking to one another and things kind of intensify and it's getting a little warm here. Stop! And then all of a sudden it will start again with a vision. It goes through seven times and then an epilogue. And I just wanted to say there's your structure from last time. Talking about blushing, let's start it right off the bat. These were the first verses, remember. And it's like, here's the voice of her. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins will love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And the others say, it's like a chorus. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. All right? And here you have this, it's kind of startling. You're not used to that in the Bible, are you? You're just kind of reading along. It's like, woo. All right. Let's read some more. My beloved to me is a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. I love that. Here's a picture. We're just reviewing from last time, but here's a picture of something in Israel. That beautiful picture of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. It's something natural in the land. And I want you to start getting this theme. Everything in this story, everything in these poems, it's infused with nature. It's exploding with color, with flowers, with scents, with vitality, with life. It's just, whoa! It's like you're walking through a garden. It's as if the land of Israel in their love has turned into the garden of God. And nothing less than that. All right? Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. She says back to him, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. There's this picture. It's like we are the land. Isn't this beautiful? On one level, you could read it if you're just kind of parachuting in and be a little embarrassed about it. It's like, well, it's a little embarrassing. I'm uncomfortable here. Can we read something else? I understand that. But if you go in and really let it kind of wash over you, what you're seeing is this language of love that is drawing on nature itself, that sees there's nothing more natural. And if we feel funny about it, it could just be because of our own twistedness, the culture that we're coming from. Here is something where nature is complicit in their love. Do you see that? Nature itself is complicit in this. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his window, in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Do you remember this? So it's like she is a picture of the land. She's the lilies of the field. She's these flowers in the valley. And what's he? He's a leaping gazelle, right? This very picture of vitality. And it's a beautiful picture. Look at the mountains, and there he is, you know. And behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful, and come away. I mean, I'm ready to go with him. No, it's a stupid thing to say. But what I want to say is this. Do you notice how this is okay? It's class. There's some part of me. It's very hard to read this as a sophisticated modern person because I've read a lot of poetry before, and this is just kind of we all talk this way, and he's trying to woo the girl, and you can be a little cynical about it. All right, but there's something else here. If you take it as it really is intended to be, this is real love. This is how can I express my love for you, but by the totality of nature being complicit in everything. If you have ever been graced by the gift of being in love, and I mean now I'm talking about the feeling. It's like, I don't know who else to talk about. Virginia's not here today, so Lord help me, I'm going to talk about her. When I first met Virginia, I felt like I was walking around in a delightful, insane haze of joy. And it was as if the world had filled with color that hadn't been there before. I know I'm half embarrassed to say this, but I can't explain it. It was just like as if the world was complicit in my joy, and I felt it. I felt the flowers were more alive. It was just like, I feel alive. It was extraordinary. And that's what this is trying to capture here. It's saying, it's like springtime itself. The rain's coming down. The flowers bursting out. It's like the whole thing is complicit with us. God is with us. This isn't something we should be ashamed of. It is natural and beautiful. Ooh, love is natural and beautiful. And this idea, you know, we get so uncomfortable sometimes. We want to say, well, religious love, that has nothing to do with that stuff. You know, religious love, that's where you keep your distance and it's kind of love. You know what I mean? But this love, like hug like this. This is not hugging like that. This is, what kind of love is this? I don't know. I'll tell you, I'm talking a lot. This is a difficult thing to teach on because I want to say something right here. I'm going to talk about marriage a lot, but it's not just for married people, all right? But it's not less than married people. So let's talk about marriage for a second. What is being told us here is that this love, I heard this great thing from Spurgeon. I think it was Spurgeon. Someone correct me if I'm wrong. But it's basically, he was saying that the heat of this kind of desire, that this natural thing that we're reading here, to that heat of being in love, is like the furnace that forges metal together. In other words, when you're talking about a marital union, God uses this. God uses this kind of heat of courtship to forge something together, metal to metal. Does that make sense? Do you know who that is that said that? It's a beautiful image. There is something not unnatural and not unwholesome and not ungodly about this. In fact, to the contrary. We learn a lot about the nature of joy and love in this. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Beautiful. So far, we're just reading this, and let me just say this. Let's start by looking at it on the level of almost a picture of and advice for young lovers. And a lot of us here are sort of like, well, that doesn't include me. Just stick with me, will you? But it's like this is two young people who love one another, and there's some wise things here. Listen to this. My beloved is mine, and I am his. His graces, he grazes. You see, I don't have my glasses. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. This one line keeps showing up again and again through here. My beloved is mine and I am his. This idea of mutual belonging, which is so central to the feeling of being in love. And this is whether we're talking about this kind of love of young lovers or the very highest, most exalted love of God for us and us for God. Mutual belonging. I pray that you have this sense of mutual belonging, that you understand what it is to belong to God, to know that I am his and he is mine, and he will never, never leave or forsake you. That you can trust your life in a world where you can't trust anything, in a world where everybody's hedging their bets against one another, you can rest your life and your soul and your eternal destiny in the love of God. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. That is important in this. Again, she says this later in 6:3. And here's this great thing that is often used in weddings. I might use it in this upcoming wedding. Anyway, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I'm not talking about that part. This part. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Let's speak a little Hebrew together. You remember this one? Ani ledodi. That means I am my beloved, Vadodi Li. Ani Ladodi Vadodi Li. Pretty good. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. It's the central theme of belonging, the mutuality of love that this whole book is about. She says it one more time in a slight variation. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. What have we seen so far? Still, we're talking mostly about these young lovers. We see this relishing in this amazing feeling for one another, this giftedness where all of a sudden the world is exploding with color. God seems to be just all over this. Nature itself is complicit. We belong to one another. Our desire is for one another. Woo! This is great. And then, full stop, I adjore you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field. Gazelles and does, come on, birds and bees, you know, that's boys and girls. By all those things, by the gazelles and the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This happens a lot in this thing. It keeps, like, building up, and then it comes to this full stop. And what I'm trying to tell you, as long as we're talking about the young lovers, the message here is that this natural love is something holy, good, God-ordained, and God loves it, but it's to be holy. Now, this word holy is very important because it runs through the whole of Scripture, doesn't it? What does it mean to be holy? Someone set apart. Two big ideas in Scripture. Let's talk about them right now. Righteousness and holiness. All right. What's righteousness? Righteousness is that sort of, you could think about it like this. If you are righteous, you're right with God. If you're righteous, you're right with one another. It's like to be righteous is to be right with God and right with one another. It's to have communion with one another and not to have brokenness. Right? When I think about righteousness, I think about our communion with one another. And in a way, it's about being closer to people. As I draw near to John and he backs off afraid, why are you coming near me? But, you know, it's like when you have righteousness, you're close, you're friends. All right? Righteousness is like a motion of drawing closer. But holiness, what's that motion about? It's almost like setting back. Right? Did you ever think about this? There's these two motions. Righteousness draws toward. Holiness, I'm doing Tai Chi here. The two things are not against each other. They're not contradictory, are they? To be really righteous, you must have holiness. How is that? Because holiness is about respecting sort of God-ordained boundaries and not transgressing them. In other words, the trick of the Bible, biblical ethics, you know what it's all about? It's about teaching us how to draw as close as we can with one another and maintain our holiness. We are called to be God's image bearers. And God says, I want you to have sweet communion with me. I want you to draw close to me. I want you to be my children. I want you to have access to the throne of grace. You will walk in the presence of God. You will know my name. You will call on me. And you will rejoice in my presence forever. Whoa! I can't wait! You know? We are with the Lord. But you will not transgress my holiness. The very fact that I'm giving you this access does not mean, therefore, that you can transgress. That's what the tree in the garden is all about. I've given you everything to enjoy here. The fruitfulness of the land, the fruitfulness of life and marriage and joy. Everything is yours. Everything to enjoy. Do not take of this tree. Why? Because it's mine. You will not transgress this holy barrier. Does that make sense? The righteousness that we have with God does not mean I roll over anything else. The righteousness that I have in my relationship with Virginia doesn't mean I can do anything I want. You know, I can't do anything I want with her. I can't transgress this with someone else. We have a holy bond. We have a righteousness which is as close as anything in the world. It is holy at its best. It is set apart and it is pure. And that's a picture I want you to see in this. There's something that these two things have to work together. Holiness and righteousness. And what the lesson of this book is something important here. She says it three times. Notice it's exactly the same thing she says a little later. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Wait! Wait! She's saying to the young lovers, to herself, to her gazelle. One more time, listen to this. In the passage we just read, oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my brother's mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. Full stop. I just sat there like, what is she talking about? Well, as we talked about, she's just wishing that this guy were her brother, because then I could kiss you in public and no one would be mad at me. But if I kissed you outside right now, everyone would be upset with me. Yeah, that's the picture. She's just saying, I wish I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. Woohoo, hold on. And she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Do you notice this theme? It's saying this holy love has to be expressed in God's context. It waits until the time that is right. And we do see that time here. Who is that? This is verse 5 in the passage we just read. Here's this vision that begins, who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I what? I awakened you. So here is this picture. It's like all this time before marriage, it's like, hold on. I know the whole world is exploding with flowers and scents, and this is really awesome, and God is in it, and all of nature is complicit, and it's springtime, and the gazelles are running around, and I'm freaking out. But wait! That's what the whole of the Song of Songs is about, in one sense. And then here in those last verses, this magnificent thing. It's like, I awakened you. There your mother who was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. We'll talk about that more in a second. But I just want you to see that idea of being awakened. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Listen to this. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all the choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, flowing streams from Lebanon. Beautiful, beautiful image invoking Eden, right? It's like this paradise. It's talking about a garden. What is a garden? It's a paradise, a kind of a... But what is the characteristic of a garden? It is walled. We're talking about holiness here. In other words, this beautiful thing which is theirs to enjoy, this beautiful union which is God-given, this will be yours. You belong to one another. You are one another's garden. It's like Adam and Eve. You can hang out here and enjoy this, but there's a wall around it. It's just for you and no one else. Does that make sense? She's talking about this wall. He's talking about this wall around it. Now, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat his choicest fruits. He's invoking nature itself here, that, you know, and it goes on. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Here is a picture of the wedding feast, right? At the appropriate time. Now, at the end of the book, there's another mention of wall, and it kind of at the end of the book, it says this interesting line. The other says, "If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." And she says, "I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers," meaning like a fortress. All right. I'm half embarrassed reading this, I'll admit it to you, but it's God's word, and this is what it's saying. What is she saying? It's like, I was a wall, and it's like towers, and you know what she's saying? No one's getting to me. No one's getting through this wall. She's talking to the other girls around there, and she's saying, this is the point of this, insofar as this is wisdom literature, for young people, for young lovers. Point? Do not awaken love until it's time, until it pleases, right? Keep the wall up there of that garden. He says, and this is the other theme of modesty, behold, you are beautiful, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Stop for a second. Think about that. Now, they've been talking this whole time with almost blushing honesty with one another, right? I mean, they're looking at one another and they're seeing the world exploding, and it seems very unveiled to me. But then he's mentioning the veil. And he's talking about this veil. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. So there's this idea that love, holy love, is also modest. Again, do you notice this? It's walled off for anyone else, and it's kind of veiled. This idea that the love and beauty that exists in a marital union is kind of for one another. This is your garden. It's not everybody else's garden. That's how simple I'd put it. This fire of marriage, this fire at the heart, at the hearth, is something that is to be kept burning. And that our culture is one where it's all about, well, you know, just knock down the wall and let out the fire. What happens? Two things. Number one, it burns the house down. And number two, the fire goes out. which is the great irony of our culture in a way. It's like we're so inundated with degrading sexuality that the fire goes out after a while. And what the scripture is showing us here is like, not only is God not embarrassed about this whole thing, but it's his design, it's his passion is good. Think about that for a second. Desire is good. Holy desire. Then there's this weird scene. Remember this last time. It's kind of like she's talking about a dream sequence in a way. The beloved in this kind of dream is knocking on the door. She delays for some reason. She comes to the door. It's too late. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. So what does she do? She runs outside in this kind of dreamlike confusion. And the watchmen found me as they went out about the city. And they beat me, and they bruised me, and took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. Very strange scene. But here she is going outside the place of her protection. And what happens? It's like the Taliban almost, these guardians of morality sort of remove her veil. And I just want to say this, it's all of this weirdness, if you could just get it to this, a very simple teaching for young lovers. A garden has a wall. Holiness and righteousness, these two things, it's like what God has set up for us is this picture of love that is entirely natural and gorgeous, and nature is complicit with it. But there is a point where a society says, knock down the wall, and this is saying, no, actually, keep the wall. This is for one another, because you belong to one another. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. All right? So that's easy. But what about, as I was reading through this, okay, so that's for sort of young lovers. There's a dimension there where I could be just yelling at the young people, you guys, do this. But then what does this book have to say to singles? You know, you think about that, all I'm talking about is marriage. I guess the sermon isn't for me. Or widows, or divorced, or people who have struggled with their marriage and are struggling with their marriage. Or people who have been married for a while, and maybe it's frankly, the world isn't quite as rosy as it was there 20 years ago. I'm quite serious about this. Does this book speak to you? It does. It does, in some important ways. First of all, for married people. What is it saying to us? It's saying, that this thing, this love, is for us. Let me go on and we'll read some of this. This is a picture. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? We read in our passage today, leaning on her beloved. Here's a picture of them married. And I love this because it resonates with Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Right? Here's a picture of the way of Eden. It's like a picture of pure transparency. We are not ashamed with one another. We are not ashamed. And the clinging together. All right? To be honest about this, the fact is, I've been married over 20 years now. All right? And I don't want to put any silly thoughts in anyone's head. We're happily married. Right? But as time goes on, I'm telling you, when I was courting Virginia, it was like the world was exploding. I don't think I ever had this feeling of like God was, I felt God's presence. I saw the redness of roses, and I still see the redness of roses, but maybe a little less technicolor. Life is life. That doesn't mean I'm not in love. I have to be very clear about this. How do I say this with honesty? We know that as marriages go on, there's struggles and all kinds of things. And does this really speak to us, or is this just speaking to young love? It's like, and doesn't it seem a little bit much? It's like, oh, you're such a gazelle. Am I? Come on, man. I looked at myself this morning, and I felt ridiculous about to give the sermon. I ate too much pork last night, and I'm just like, barely fitting into my suit. And it's like, oh, some gazelle. Oh, you're a gazelle running around the mountains. It's like, it's ludicrous. And so for a second, I could have an inspiration. I felt this. It's like, Virginia, love is this thing. This book made me feel excited when I read it. I felt excited. I wanted to, draw closer and just, let's, feel this again. You know what I'm saying? not that we're not feeling it, but I want to feel it even more. Let's get close. But then I have this, like, I almost recoil when I look at myself. I say, I'm not a stag. I'm no gazelle. And if you're thinking that, this is exactly what I'm talking about there. It's beautiful. This is calling us to repent of this kind of stuff. Stop it. This garden that God, and I'm speaking for married people now, but not necessarily the young gazelles. But like, this garden that God has given you is still your garden. It is yours and yours alone. It is holy and sacred and full of life and joy. Enjoy it. I have never felt more convicted in my life than when I read this from Proverbs. Let your fountain be blessed. This is words that, you know, Solomon is saying to a young man, and it's the words that just speak to me too in my marriage. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you all at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? I'm speaking now for men or women, but we're living in a culture where you basically can't get through a day without being drawn away into some sort of rottenness. Your eyes are pulled away to look at things you shouldn't. You know, internet porn is just absolutely, totally, completely pervasive. You know? And every other type of way that lures you, where you're kind of getting into a flirtatious way, or you, all of these ways that we get pulled aside, and I read this and we're reminded. What a beautiful way to remind us of the seventh commandment. Instead of saying, though, it's like, thou shalt not commit adultery, what it's saying is, are you kidding? Will you look at the garden you have that God gave you? This is yours. Enjoy it. May you enjoy this all the days of your life. You may not be the gazelle you were, but you love one another. And that garden is yours, and God is with you. And you can repent of that. And this is always the nature of sin to say, oh, it's too late. It's not too late. This one I love from Ecclesiastes. I kind of agree. Enjoy life with the woman, with the wife you love, all the days of your vain life. This is like, every time I read that, it's kind of encouraging until the last couple of words. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that you've given under heaven, because that is your portion in life and in your toil in which you toil under the sun. Huh, that's a little heavy. Thanks, Solomon. That's in his later years. But seriously, enjoy this. The great lie of sin, and I struggle with this. It's not, I'm not talking about marriage so much, but in my own day-to-day life is discouragement. Discouragement where I stop living by faith. I hate living by faith, to be honest with you, because I want God to just come in and, like, I've done this enough already. You know, just enough living by faith. Because it's hard, you know, and I get discouraged, and I start thinking, in spite of my theology, I know better than this, but here it goes. I have failed. You, that's it. You dropped it, Jules. You know, you had a chance, and you messed it up. You have failed. And guess what? God, he's actually going to fail. I know this is bad theology, but in the end, you'll go to heaven and stuff, but in your life, somehow he's not going to be there because these people won't forgive you. This kind of an idea. And then it's pretty much too late. That's pretty confessional for you, but this is an idea that keeps coming back. And I know I talk to you guys. It's the same thing. It happens to each of us. This kind of lie from the devil. I have failed. God will fail. And it's too late. And what love is about this power to come into your life. It is the power of God that reminds you. God is saying, I love you. You're mine. Do you think I'm going to let you go? And if you're beloved by me and you love me, are you kidding? Put the love glasses back on and look at the world. This is the real world. Let me explain this. When I was a kid raised in Brooklyn, I was in a horrible neighborhood, which is no longer a horrible neighborhood, but that's another story. It was a horrible neighborhood at the time. And I remember I used to talk to my friends and I used to talk about life. And they say, Jules, you need to like be in the real world. And the real world for them, maybe you've run into these kind of people, the real world is always defined downward. The real world is always full of dysfunction and misery and everything else. That's the real world. And you and your candy cushion world up there, you always want all this kind of stuff. But the real world is this thing that sucks. That's reality. You just got to get down in there and suck with it. That's what it is. And you know what? I hated that. And I couldn't explain why. And I still hate it. I've spent my life hating that thought. You know why? Because that's not real. That's broken. I mean, it's really broken. But God is coming along and saying, when you are seeing the world from love, that's not the delusion. That's reality. It's like for the first time you're looking at the world the way it is. I didn't believe in God, and I saw a world that was just kind of empty. I saw a world that's just what it is, as you know, like I was raised to believe. I believe in a world where this wall is made out of this. Don't talk to me about spirituality. Things are things, and that's that. There's nothing. And then all of a sudden, God revealed His reality to me. It was like the world filled with color, and I was beloved by the Creator. And that's real. Not the brokenness or the emptiness. Does that make sense? Love is real. Love is what's real. And to speak to our married couples, embrace that. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens, and to gather its lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. This idea of belonging, this is ours to enjoy. One last thing here. You remember from last time where this word Shulamite, I just want to bring this up again. It's kind of a silly picture. But Shulamite is related to Solomon. You see that same Shulamite? And what this is saying is, it's kind of like she is the woman and he is the man. And in some really deep way that I don't have time to explain, it's like when we are in love, we are like the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden. We are restored to what we were to be. We were to bear God's image in the world, and we are fully ourselves in that way. So I still haven't spoken to anyone else. I mean, the deep thing here is this idea of belonging. I'm going to come back to this. Isn't this sad? I have to skip all this. Oh, how terrible. Let's talk about what this does. In fact, I'm going to get right to the end here, and then we'll talk through it. Where did it go? I'm not kidding about this. I have a lot of slides, you guys. This is embarrassing. There we go. Instead of going through all that, I'm just going to talk about some things. This is how it applies to all people, because we know from Ephesians that what we're talking about here, all the stuff in Genesis about Adam and Eve, and is actually talking in the deepest possible way about Christ and the church. That actually, you know, those church fathers weren't wrong about this kind of stuff. They're not embarrassed about it. They're not spiritualizing it. It really is. So what I want you to see is that, yes, this is a message for young lovers, and it's saying, you know what, love is holy, righteous, natural, awesome, and everything else. But wait! Wait! And this idea of modesty, this idea of passion, real passion, almost passion that makes you blush, but that's veiled. It's between you and your lover and no one else. Right? Not everybody else's business. This is deep biblical stuff to think about. The Bible isn't embarrassed about this. It's about real passion, but holy passion. Then it's talking about for married couples. It's saying, do you know your marriage is a picture of the gospel? This too is a part of a wedding ceremony where you are called to remember this. That our marriages, as imperfect as they are a picture for a world of brokenness to see what the gospel looks like. Your marriage is to sort of model Christ's love for the church. Christ's sacrificial love for the church. Christ, our yielding to Christ. This is the kind of mutual back and forth. I belong to my beloved. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. So what does love do? And this is love not just for in the context of marriage, but in the deepest possible way. Love awakens, stirs, and quickens the soul. Right? What I was talking about with my feeling of being in love is exactly what God does to your heart in regenerating you and calling what was dead and making it alive. How can I explain that? It's a miracle. It is a miracle that happens all the time. I pray, God, that you know that miracle, that you are alive in Christ. And love did this. God so loved the world that what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It is the love of God that gives us life. Number two, all my R's here. I was very impressed with 5 R's in a row. Ready? It renews our apprehension of beauty. What does that mean? In other words, you look at the world, and I'm not just talking about when you're in love like young lovers, but in the deepest possible sense, when you become aware of the love of God, the more you know of the love of God, the more beautiful the world is, and you are not deluded. To the contrary, the delusion is thinking there's nothing. I sat there last night at a dinner, and I was just thinking about this. I was talking to someone, and I'm at a point now where I cannot understand the atheist worldview anymore. I had this discussion with a guy, science teacher, and we're sitting there, and I was like, I don't understand how you could think we're just sitting here on this planet, even having this discussion, and not find some insane wonder in this. Like, what's going on? Does anyone else have that experience? The wonder of life. It awakens your apprehension of beauty. Next, rejoices in mutual belonging. Where we can sing that song. It's just, we want to sing it. I belong to you, and you belong to me. The affirmation of our faith is what? That he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Jesus. Here's where Warren comes in. What is, you want to know what the love of God is, that he sent his son for us. Well, what's the love of a son? Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is what Jesus did for us. And because of that, we are his forever. We can rest in that. No prenuptial agreement. We are his. Trust in him. Give your life. Serve him. It redeems our desire. This idea that our desire is something bad and twisted, that our desire is twisted up with kind of like, I don't know, it's pornography or something. It's like, absolutely, just wheel it back. Our desire is channeled into, desire rightly channeled in a holy manner is the best and most powerful thing in the world, is what it's saying here at the end of this chapter. That love is the very flame of the Lord. Removes our shame. What a picture of what love does. You know, that picture in the garden, has anyone else felt that, like, just longing to be there sometimes? If you get past the embarrassment, I don't want to be naked in the garden. Seriously, I'm not a gazelle, you know, that kind of stuff. But then you think of, you know, I'm not talking about that, but like what we have together. The other night at our Bible study on Friday night, we sat there praying together, and it was a type of transparency with one another where I was without shame. This is what it is to be in a church together, where it's like my weaknesses are for God's glory. Everywhere else in the world, we have to put our things up and go like this and put our best on because, yo, my resume, I'm so awesome. But here in the church, we could take it down and this is who I am. And I'm beloved by God, nevertheless. And you are too. And so therefore, if God sees something in you, I guess I better, you know, what is the command of the Lord? Love one another. And it's beautiful. It's like a garden here to me. Do you ever think about that? This is a beautiful thing we have, this family of faith. It removes our shame, that thing that, like, separates us, that burden of the world, that it's just like the awfulness of life. This is connected to the last thing, restores our innocence. Think about that. How can anything restore your innocence? We have a whole culture that's innocence is a thing to be lost. Innocence is a pure thing that once it's kind of bruised, it's like, oh, that's done. I mean, I have a peach at home, you know, and if it fell on the floor and it's bruised, and it's kind of like, that's it. It can't be unbruised. I mean, and I hate a bruised peach. You know, it's just annoying. I have to. And that's what I feel in my life. I had gotten to the age of 29, and I felt fully well like a bruised peach. I was just like, wow, I have done damage. There's no going back. And every single one of us, to live in this world, in this fallen world, Christian, non-Christian, you will feel bruised. You will feel not like a gazelle. You will listen to this, and you'll be sort of like, oh, I wish I could get back to that kind of purity. And now I'm speaking to the married couples. If I could only get back to that thing I felt at the beginning, that sheer innocence. And the thing about the gospel is that it does. It's like a wave, like by the power of the Spirit, you are made new every day. All of your past is like washed, and you are new in Christ. If you believe it, if you look to one another, if you trust this, that God's promises are true. I am washed, I am made new today. And all of my past is like, will not hold me. It may, because we don't trust it, but it's like it's saying, drop the shame. Real love removes shame. And that's how marriage is like almost a sacrament. Where we can, I don't want to confuse anybody, it's not a sacrament of the church, but it is sacrament-like. It's a picture of the gospel. And finally, it is linked closely with life itself. Why? Because God is love. So I hope in this meditation on love that you feel excited about it. God has knit you into this family. God has knit us into the church to be collectively his bride. He has set his love on us. And let's know the gift we have. When we look at the world in love, we're seeing reality, not the other way around. And in that we can rejoice. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, for the immeasurable riches of it, Lord. Thank you for the ability that we have to go into things that are even difficult in a way, difficult to understand, but you give us hearts to hear your voice. And so we pray in these coming days that for every single person here, that we would hear your voice. We would hear your call in our life, that we would know at a deep and visceral level that we are indeed yours. Help us to set our trust in you, not as an intellectual matter, but as a matter as we walk through the course of our day, that it would change the very decisions we make. Pour out your Spirit on us, Heavenly Father, and renew us by that cleansing water. Thank you, Lord, for the love by which we have life. In Jesus, our Savior. Amen.